Let's pray once more as we come to the Word of God, and our point of departure is Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, from when Peter had been sent to go to Cornelius, and Cornelius tells him his experience and records in verse 33, "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you ensured that your servant Peter was at Joppa at just the right time, just the right place. You prepared him that he might go to Cornelius. And you prepared Cornelius. You prompted him too, by your gracious power, that he should gather a congregation who were ready to hear the words that you had commanded Peter to speak. And we pray, O God, that something of that same spiritual reality would now drive us, that we, O God, might come with a sense of words from heaven to be spoken and heard, and that you, by your grace, would illuminate our souls, that the truth of Christ may shine in our hearts. Lord God, we do not want to hear the voice of a man. We want to hear the voice of God speaking to us in and from the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please will you turn with me to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. Had the privilege of preaching from this letter earlier in the week, and Pastor Dunn had initially suggested that I might try and adapt a portion of what I had spoken on that occasion. I've slightly adapted that, in part because I have a fear that a sermon preached twice in short succession might become more of a recital, and in seeking to avoid that, I nevertheless want to honour the request and take up some of the same themes and emphases. So what I'm going to do is, we've already been reading from Titus to prompt us in our praying. I'm going to read from the opening verses and then jump into chapter 2. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then from chapter 2, the whole of the chapter, and then we'll be back in chapter 1 for the ministry. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Then in the balance of chapter 1, Paul explains to Titus the kind of men who are to serve as elders in the church and identifies why men of that particular character and caliber are required because of the context in which they're to preach and teach, because of the emptiness and the vileness and the lack of truth that is characteristic of Cretan culture. And then, beginning in chapter 2, by way of a contrast, "But as for you, Titus, you're not to be like the world around you, and neither are these elders. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Are you expecting anything good? Just anything good? What do you look forward to? What confidence do you actually have for the good that you may expect? What kind of good is it? And what kind of prospects do you have that the good for which you are looking will eventually come to you? I would suggest to you, if you hadn't yet understood it from your own experience, that if we've learned anything from the last couple of years, it is how little is actually certain. How little good can truly be relied upon. How hard it can even be to define good. One of the certainties that has been brought home is the certainty ultimately not just of sickness, but of death. And that fear seems to have gripped our societies. There is very little real hope that characterizes the world in which we live. And if there is any hope, it tends to be hope at a low level. It's shaky, it's shoddy, it's shallow, it is doubtful. And what does loom large tends to terrify us. And a narrative of fear has gripped the world in which we live. The fact of death is in our faces, perhaps in a way that it has not been for a long time. We've tried to, however much we love to pat ourselves on the back as taboo breakers, when death comes close, we still run. And our world does not know how to deal with death, doesn't really know how to contend with sorrow, has no answer to pain and darkness. But Paul does, because Paul speaks from God, a bondslave of God, an apostle or messenger of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. These then are the words, not just these, but the whole letter and the other writings of the apostle, the words of a man who lives and serves in hope. He is animated and dominated in the best sense of those words by the reality of this hope. A hope that is grounded in faith. A hope that is established on the basis of truth. A truth that is itself in accordance with godliness. And that's why as you work on through this letter, this epistle, it is this faith, this truth, this hope, this lively reality which transforms a society because it first transforms the individual hearts of the men and women who make up that society. It is this which becomes the keynote of Paul's letter to Titus. It dominates, it drives, it carries along the Apostle Paul. He wants it to do the same for Titus. He wants Titus to make sure that the men who are going to preach and teach in this godless island of Crete are going to be characterized by the same expectation that has the same impact in their souls. And he wants them then, like Titus, to call others to live in the light of that same reality, reminding them that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice verse 13 of chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That, says the apostle, is what I've got my eyes fixed upon. That is that which animates and dominates my life and my service. Titus, it needs to do the same for you. It needs to do the same for those men who are going to serve with you in Crete. In fact, it needs to do the same thing for every one of God's people who are there. And so we talk about hope. But a lot of people talk about hope. But what is it? Now, if you're going to rest all this stuff on hope, if you're going to hang all of this upon hope, then you need a hope that is defined and substantial. You need certainty. You need something that is solid and real and sure, lest your hopes be dashed. It's horrible language. Ships are dashed upon rocks and they break to pieces and they are lost in the waves. Hopes can be dashed. Hopes can be brought to nothing. And yet the apostle is building everything upon this hope. So what is the hope of which he speaks? For himself, for Titus, for the Christians of Crete, and for men and women like you and me. It is the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began and has in due time manifested his word through preaching, committed to Paul according to the commandment of God our Saviour. So the first question then, what is this hope of which the apostle speaks? And he tells us it is the hope of eternal life. It is the absolutely certain prospect that present union with Jesus Christ by faith will ultimately blossom in everlasting glory. Scripturally speaking, there is nothing uncertain about hope. When we set off this morning, we've made every proper preparation and we hoped that we would get here in good time. But we might have run into traffic, there might have been an accident on the road, the car might have broken down, the GPS might have failed. We could not guarantee that we would get here at the time that was appointed. But this is a very different kind of hope. This is absolutely sure and certain. It is the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ, notice how Paul loves to speak of him here at the end of chapter 2, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has appeared. He has died for the sins of his people. He has suffered the judgment that those sins deserve in the place of his people by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. He has set us free in order that no longer being slaves of sin, we might now serve God as he himself served God. This is the Christ who died and who rose in triumph from the grave. And in union with him, all those who trust in him have the same confident expectation that they shall come to be where he is. If you are a Christian, if you yourself have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then with him you have died to sin and you have risen again to newness of life. You are in the deepest sense no longer what you once were, but have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And you too are animated by a power that comes not from within you, but has been placed within you. The power of the risen Jesus Christ. It is on that trajectory that you're now operating. It is by the same power by which he was raised from the dead that you now live and move as a servant of God. And because you are alive in Christ, you must one day live with Christ and be like Christ entirely. How can the head be in glory and the body be left behind? How can the head enjoy the presence of God and the body be somewhere else abandoned? You wouldn't call a man enjoying himself if he was buried from the neck down and his head was just toning above the ground. How could the head be truly what it is if the body is still dead and buried? And Paul is resting upon that hope of eternal life, that confident expectation, that assured outcome, that the life which is in him and in every child of God, begun by these operations of divine grace, must ultimately come to fruition in the glory which lies ahead. If you'd ask Paul, this hope of eternal life, when will you get it? He'd say, I've got it. I've got it now. I now possess eternal life. It's here in the bud. And one day it will come not just in the blossom, but in the full fruit. And I am living and serving in that hope that what I now possess will ultimately come to full fruition. And says the apostle then, that characterizes and colors my whole ministry. That's changed my outlook on life altogether. That now drives me, not in the harsh sense. It's what carries me along. It's what changes my perspectives. It's radically altered my attitudes and my actions. I live as a man who's got hope. I live as a man who's got something to look forward to. I live as a man who already knows in kind and in degree that which is one day going to flood in all its fullness of glory. That one day I will see him and I will be like him whom my soul loves. And Christians believe and know the same hope as the apostle. This hope of eternal life. This sure and certain expectation that God will complete what he has begun in us. That as men and women who have died to sin and have been raised in Christ Jesus, we have in us that life, and it cannot be snuffed out and must come to its full and final expression in the day in which our great God and Saviour appears once again. And therefore, we are not marked by dark despair. We are not cynics. We are not hopeless people. Rather, we have gospel confidence. Not just confidence that the gospel can save sinners, but that it has saved, is saving, and will save sinners like me and like you. And we rest upon that. And we know that it is so. We enjoy its realities now, and we're looking forward to the day when all comes to pass. It's the hope of eternal life. Well, who gives it? Who gives it? You don't find it. You don't just stumble over it. You cannot earn it. No one can pay for this hope. No one can trade off, well, I'll give you my house for this hope, or you know, what about if I realize all my assets? Can I get this kind of hope, the hope of eternal life? What can you put together on earth that you could rightly trade for the hope of eternal life? The whole point of the stuff of this world, it falls apart, it's fading, it's failing. Our bodies, our stuff, these are the things that are passing away. How am I going to trade those for something that is eternal? There's no comparison between them. You cannot compare the sufferings of this present age, even as Christians, to the glory which is to come. I cannot win it. I cannot just become a better person until the time when I've earned this hope for myself. I can't make sure that I become the kind of person who is worthy of this hope. It is the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, has promised. It's a divinely granted hope. It comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Where are you going to find eternal hope, if not from the eternal God? Where else but in and from the eternal God are you going to find a hope of eternal life? This is the life that is in Him. It is only found when we come to Him through Christ Jesus. This is life, that you may know Christ, and that in knowing Him you might know the Father in whom this life is found. Only the God who is and who was and who is to come can give you a hope that will outlast this present evil age. It is and must be distinctly divine. It is God's to grant. And if you lack it, you need to come to Him in order to receive it. Because no matter how hard you look, or how hard you hope that you might find it, or what you try and trade for it, or what you try and do in order to become entitled to it, it is here something that is truly heavenly, granted by God, wrought by the Holy Spirit, and coming to us in Christ Jesus. So you have then a hope of eternal life. Who gives it? God does. What guarantees it? What makes it different to the so-called hope, lowercase, that this world has, as opposed to the all capitals hope that a Christian has? This is the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, has promised. That's what this hope hangs upon. That, my friend, is why it is a sure, certain, substantial hope. That's what makes sure that we have something. It is precious. Remember what Crete is like. It's a society that is marked by lying, by uncertainty, by a lack of sureness. It's a society that is all shifting sand. You never know whether or not the foot that you plant first is going to, the next one's going to land on the same kind of material, or whether you'll be sinking up to your knees. There's nothing reliable in Crete. There's no one who seems to speak the truth. And in the face of all that lack of certainty, Paul speaks from a God who cannot lie and has made certain promises. And he says, that's where our hope rests. That's where our certainty comes from. Our God is both faithful and true. It's not just that God does not lie. God cannot lie. It is entirely contrary to the very being and the character of the God that Paul serves and who we know that he should speak a lie. Now, what can you rely upon in this society? Who speaks truth like that? How many promises have been made and fallen apart in America, let's say over the last month? Try since the beginning of this year. Let's rock back to COVID and then before then. Now, don't get me wrong, a lot of well-meaning people have tried very hard to make certain things happen. Timetables have shifted, new information has come to light. And men who have, perhaps unwittingly, boasted that certain things shall be done in a certain way by a certain time, have found that all their assurances and promises have fallen to the ground. But not God. He knows the end from the beginning. He's never surprised. He's not caught out by events, because He is the God who controls the events. They don't take Him by surprise. They are planned by Him. There is no timetable that God cannot keep to, because He is the God who drives all the things that take place in this world. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall at the command of God. The sparrow falls to the ground, and it is known entirely by God. The hairs of our heads are all numbered. It is contrary then to the being of God that He should not only not know, but that He should not be true to what He says. He is, according to Paul here, not just the God who cannot lie, He's the not lying God. That's who you've got in heaven. That's who your hope hangs upon. Your hope does not lie on a what, but upon a who. The not lying God has promised certain things to you. And your whole Bible is a record of the promises kept of the God who cannot and does not lie. From the very beginning, when the muck and the filth of the curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent and the falling of this world because of our first parents falling into sin, God says that He is going to send the seed of the woman. And in that one, the seed of the serpent is going to be trampled upon. The serpent himself will have his head crushed. And life and hope are promised from the beginning. And everything that follows on is in measure an unfolding of that great promise of God. And there are times as you read your Bible, you see it in some of the histories, you see it in the prophets, the hope of the promise seems to have narrowed to a thread. It's like a gossamer promise. You think, how's it going to sustain? Just a breath of wind and the whole thing's going to be swept away. But when have God's promises ever failed? When has He ever become the God who lies, who gets it wrong, who cannot keep His word? When God speaks the words of truth, it's like silver refined 7 times in the fire. His word does not fall to the ground like the words of a man. And so when Paul talks about a hope of eternal life, he's talking about a God, an unlying God. A not lying God who has spoken the promises upon which that hope hangs. And that's what makes it distinctive. Because no one else can speak truth upon which you can suspend such a hope as that which is spoken of here. Now, when was it promised? What kind of pedigree has this promise got? How wary are you of promising something? You walk out the front, see you in a minute. Really? Are you sure? I'll be there at 9:30. Well, I hope so, but I don't know so. I'm not trying to trip you up or trip myself. I mean, if we really thought about this, I don't think we'd ever say we'd do anything. So uncertain are we. I cannot guarantee what happens a minute from now for myself, let alone for anybody else. But the promises that God has made upon which our hope relies, they were made before time began. Cue the imploding of mortal minds. I am a creature of time. I live in space. You know, not space, I'm finite. I don't get eternity. I can talk about it. I can say true things about it. But I experience time. And so does Paul. And so the best language with which Paul can emphasize the longevity of the promises of God is to say that they were made before time began. So I'm going to use the idiot phrase eternity past. That doesn't even make sense, does it? But I have to use it because as a creature of time, I have to think of eternity back then and eternity over there. That's where Paul's at. And he's thinking now historically. And he's reaching back before God made the world and everything in it. Before God had called into existence this globe and flung the stars into their particular courses, called into being the birds of the air and the fish of the seas and the world in which they would live, before He'd made Adam and Eve. And before time began, the God of hope began to make promises. So you've got to ask, to whom? Promises don't just hang out there. You typically promise something to someone. Who was there to hear, to give, to receive promises before time began? Was the eternal God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, before time began, there was this divine determination to save, in which the Father gave to the Son a people to be saved, and the Son undertook to save a people for the Father's glory. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul uses precisely the same language there. Notice verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the good news according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. When? Before time began. So, what did these promises involve? They involved a giving of grace to us in Christ before time began. The head of his people, the eternal Son, before the foundation of the world. Remember what Paul's already said to Titus, according to the faith of God's chosen ones. Why do the chosen ones have faith? Because before time began, grace was purposed for them in Christ Jesus. So as we go what we think of as back to before time began, to eternity past, to that point when the God who is and who was and who is to come purposed in himself an eternal purpose that he would save a people from their sins. And that's why the promises last. And that's why there's a hope that can hang upon those promises. Because the promises which have never failed were established before the world was. And they were established in the Godhead. And that is what keeps them sure. Have they been forgotten? Not by the God who is not lying. Have you forgotten any promises? Husbands? Anything in the back? Oh, I said I'd do that this week. Wives? Children? Parents? Friends? Our memories fail so easily. Good intentions that come to nothing. But the promises that God made before time began have not been forgotten by him. What if they've been manipulated? You get fed up of the spin, the political manifesto, remember, from every point on the political spectrum. Don't fall into the trap of telling us that some people speak truth and other people speak lies. In this world, everyone speaks lies, whether they mean to or not. Political manifestos, grand promises. Don't worry, things will get better. And what happens? 3 months, 6 months, 2 years down the line. Well, when we said that, we meant this. And somehow, what you seem to mean now doesn't seem a lot like what it sounded like you meant back then. When the promises of God are fulfilled, they only get better. They only shine more brightly. Or ignored. Well, we said we'd do that, but we actually can't. With the best of intentions, we offered this, but we actually cannot fulfill it. Has God ever had to set aside one of the promises made before time began? Not for a moment. Every one of them is fixed and sure. And you can trace them out. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled. That's hope. But you look back at the ones that have been fulfilled, you look around at the ones that are being fulfilled, and you see that the God who made certain promises with regard to eternal life before time began is bringing all his purposes to pass. So when did you get to know about this hope? When was it revealed? In due time it was manifested. At God's appointed moment, all those lines of promise met. And they met in Jesus Christ. And you know how, again, the apostle loves to talk about this. in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not in an accidental moment, not just that things happened to fall into place, but at the appointed moment in history, when all things were ready, Christ laid down his life for the people whom he had been given from before the foundation of the world. Well, you think of that beautiful language in Galatians and chapter 4. Speaking primarily to the Jews, first of all, and then to others. Verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When did Christ come? In the fullness of time. When everything had been laid in place. At the moment when God had appointed, he manifested his living word. He revealed Christ Jesus to us. And this good news, in which you and I as sinners may find a hope of eternal life, it was brought to light at a particular point in history, in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth. In him, the eternal saving intentions of God, the eternal saving actions which God had intended, were both embodied and accomplished. God's promises take concrete form. These are not abstract words. They carry along history, and in due time, at the appointed hour, that long-promised champion of lost mankind, the one who is going to stand as the representative of those whom God chose in him before the foundation of the world, is going to come forth as a mewling infant on the stage of this world. And he's going to live a life of perfect obedience. He is going to die a bloody death upon the tree, suffering the pains and death that our sins deserve. And having made atonement for us, he is going to rise in triumph again from the grave. And in him, this hope of eternal life is going to be declared. When Christ is lifted up, he draws all people to himself. The good news is the declaration of Jesus Christ. What is the hope? It's the hope of eternal life. Who gives it? God. Where else could we find it? What guarantees it? The fact that the God who gives it is the God who is not lying and cannot and does not lie. When did he promise it? From before the foundation of the world, before time began. When was this hope revealed? It was revealed in due time. How is it set forth now? Through preaching. Through preaching. When men like Paul, and then like Titus, and then like the elders in Crete, and then down through successive generations, take up this privilege of setting forth him whom God set forth and making known our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Where did that happen? It happened when Christ came. That grace which brings salvation has appeared to us, teaching us that we too must go on denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, and that we should do that looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. My friends, why bother living a holy life if Christ isn't coming again? How do you even care, let alone keep going, if Christ is not returning? What sustains your soul in the pursuit of true righteousness and godliness in the present age? What enables you to keep saying no to ungodliness? What enables you yourself to live as a sober-minded person, governing your own soul by the power of the Holy Ghost, living righteously in a society where righteousness is fast becoming a memory, godly before God, seeking to do His will and walk in His ways and do the works that have been appointed beforehand that you should walk in them? It is this hope that is set forth in the preaching of the gospel. It's that which first of all brings you out of the world to God, and it's that which, having brought you to God, keeps you close to God by God's own appointment to walk in His ways all the way to glory. Paul and those who follow him are declaring the finished work of Jesus the Nazarene. That's the good news, that he came, that he died, that he rose, and that therefore those who trust in him will also die with him to sin and have risen to newness of life and must rise in the resurrection of the just. And it is this hope of eternal life that is offered to sinners like me and you in the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul and others proclaim. This is the hope that confounds the fear of this world. This is the hope that shines brightly in the darkness. This is the hope that puts to shame all the human hopes that men dangle before other men. These are the promises which do not fail. These are the assurances which cannot pass away. This is the rock that does not shatter. This is the refuge which is always sure. This is the tower to which you can flee. This is the house built upon a rock that when the storm comes will not fall to the ground. When everything else shakes, God shakes not. When everything else crumbles, the kingdom of God stands. And when every human hope is swept away, we have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised before time began and in due time has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to Paul according to the commandment of God our Saviour. So do you have any hope? Are you expecting anything good? What grounds do you have to expect? How good is it to start with? Are you hoping for a new normal? Are you hoping for a cultural reset? Are you hoping that it might just get a bit better? Hoping that the economy will pick up? Hoping that things will go better than they currently seem to be with the Chinese and the Russians or whoever may be the next person who creeps onto the world stage? Is that how far your hope extends? Is that how high your hope reaches? Pathetic. Petty. Not with a sneer, not with a condescending disdain. But is that really how high our hope can reach? Or do you have the hope of eternal life? Do you have the hope which comes with faith and the acknowledgement of that truth which accords with godliness? Have you rested upon this Jesus and found in him life and liberty, not on a merely human scale, but on the divine? That you have risen again from spiritual death, and that even the grave now cannot terrify you. That if a new variant should appear, or if a new war should begin, or if a new disease should appear, that you can walk straight, steady, and stable because you are animated and dominated by a hope that nothing in this world can crush. That you can face the very fact of death itself, and you can live as those who've been delivered from the fear of death. Not because you're bigger, better, stronger, harder, better medicated, more effectively vaccinated, or you know, you've discovered the secret, the elixir of, well, if not quite eternal, at least slightly ongoing youth. Not that you're going to freeze your body when you die and hope that it's going to be reanimated, perhaps attached to some kind of computer down. Our world is full of people who are trying to create some kind of hope. And who look over, past and around the hope that God has already provided in Christ Jesus, which hangs upon his eternal promises, which are yes and amen in Christ. Are you living in hope? Can you die in hope? Paul says, I do. He says to Titus, you are. He says to these Christians plucked out of the muck of Crete, that's you too. The grace of God, which brings salvation to all men, has appeared. It is teaching you now that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Because that present age is dark, because that present age is difficult, because it's marked by all the things that go on marking this fallen world, you need to be looking up, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the one in whom hope has come to light, and in whom that hope will soon be realized, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.